Okay, brilliant. Well, why don't we make a start? Good. Let's make a start. If you haven't met me, you might well have done, but if you haven't met me, then my name is Gwilym, and I'm one of the student workers here, and I've been working here for a little while, and you will meet me again before now, before long, in fact. That's amazing. If you have a time machine, you may meet me before now as well. But other people may have met me already. Good. That's me. Good. And it really is very exciting this evening because we're going to be talking about the end of the world, which is exciting, isn't it? And we're going to be talking in particular about things to do with the new creation, I think. And to help us think about that is Michael Yu. Michael Yu's here. He's a great guy. He runs the associate scheme here. We're going to hear more about that in a minute. I guess you could say that for me, he's one of the people who's taught me most about the Bible, apart from the Holy Spirit. So yeah, he's done a lot for me to help me. But anyway, Michael, why don't you come up? And because we thought it'd be helpful to get to know Michael a little, we thought it'd be great if we could get somebody who has the pleasure of being sort of instructed and looked after by Michael at the moment to interview him. So Katie, who's come fresh from the kitchen, Katie is going to interview Michael. Katie's an associate. Michael is her boss.
Okay. So as Gwilym's already said, Michael runs the associate scheme here at St. Helens, where he trains people to be full-time Bible teachers. He loves coffee, talking about the Bible, and asking questions. On the associate scheme, his favourite question is, but why? So, Michael, why is why such a good question?
Why is why such a good question? I think it's such a good question because we're very good at saying what we think the right answer is. And it's very important we don't just say what we think the right answer is, but we understand why it is the right answer. Or if it isn't the right answer, we then change our mind. And asking the question why, I think, is a very good way of forcing people to think about what they've really said and whether it's really what they mean and it's really what the Bible says.
Yep. Okay. A more personal question. How did you become a Christian?
First became a Christian, and the only time I became a Christian, I think. I went up to university as a nominal Christian, and I thought that university was where you sorted out life, the universe, and everything, and answered the difficult questions of life. So I thought I'd try to figure out what this thing was that I called myself, Christian. And the Christian Union at the university that I was at put me in a Christianity Explored group, faster than you could say Christianity Explored group. 6 months later, I was persuaded that the gospel was true, that Jesus really was God who'd come to die for my sins. I still didn't want to become a Christian, but I could see that if it was true, I had no alternative but to respond and turn to Jesus and acknowledge that he was Lord and God and Savior. And so I became a Christian. In C.S. Lewis's immortal words, the most reluctant convert in all England.
Lovely. And what gets you up in the morning?
I have what I think is the best job in the world, which is training associates. I love teaching people the Bible, making them think about it, helping them to become better students of the Bible and better teachers of the Bible. So I think that's one of the main things that gets me up in the morning. And one of the things I'm most excited about teaching them, as well as just how to study the Bible, is the truths in the Bible. And the one we're going to look at in a few minutes is one of my absolute favorites.
On the associate scheme, Michael often asks us to come up with 7-word purpose statements for passages that we're looking at. So, Michael, in 7 words, why am I your favourite person?
the difference is I give them slightly more than 2 seconds to think of the answer for that one. Why are you my favourite person? Are you my favourite person? Katie is my favourite person. No, that's too many. Katie's my favourite because she makes cakes. There we are.
I love that! Awesome, that's all. Thank you.
Thank you, Katie. Good. Well, before Michael makes a start, why don't we pray together for our time now? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that as we heard this evening, you have an amazing plan to bring all things under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that one day he will return, and that when he returns, he will bring in an amazing new world where he is seen to be king by everyone, and where all his people are always blessed all the time in him. Father, we praise you so much for that. And Father, we pray that as we think about that this evening, you'd speak to us. Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand it better. And Father, we pray that the result would be that we would bless you more. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Great. I'm speaking about the end of the world, as Gwilym has said a couple of times already, by which I mean Jesus' return and the new creation that God will bring in, he says, when Jesus returns a second time. I suspect that if most of us will know that that's a very important theme in the Bible. We speak about it regularly from the pulpit, either whole sermons, like last week's sermon by Paul Clark, or just in passing within a sermon, as Andrew Satch did this evening. But we talk about it an awful lot at St. Helens. What I want to do this evening to begin with is something more ambitious. I don't want to just persuade us that it is an important theme in the Bible. I want to try to persuade us that it is one of the two or three most important things in the Bible. One of those things that you've got to understand because it completely reshapes your understanding of what God is doing. It will completely reshape your understanding of what Christianity and the gospel and being a Christian is all about. It will reshape your understanding of what the world is all about. It is one of the most important truths in the Bible. How do we go about working out what a really most important truth is? One way is to count verses, and Paul Clark gave us some interesting statistics last week, didn't he? 260 chapters in the New Testament, and there are 318 references to Jesus' return. That's over one reference per chapter, one in 13 verses on average. And that doesn't even include the indirect allusions and references. But actually, counting verses isn't a great way of working out what is the most important. It simply says it is pretty important. There are lots of other things which have lots of verses dedicated to them as well. Another way might be to find a great passage like the one that Andrew Satch preached on this evening and say, look, in that passage, God has this amazing plan to bless us and this amazing plan to unite everybody in and under Jesus Christ and all that happens in the fullness of time. So therefore, that shows that the fullness of time, the end of time, must be really important, mustn't it? But that doesn't prove that much either, really. If I took a book and I read you a wonderful description of a place in it, I couldn't from that say, there we are, it's a travel guide. It could be a book about almost anything, and the author just had a great gift for description. So that's not a great way of working out what is most important either. The way I think to work out what is most important in the Bible is to stand back from the Bible and think about what the Bible as a whole is saying, what the great plot is. So if you stood back from a book and you saw it was all about, say, a murder story and how that was solved, you'd realize that everything you saw in that book fitted in somehow to the plot of a murder detective. What is the big plot of the Bible all about? Well, I want us to see that when you look at the big plot of the Bible, the new creation comes to the fore as one of the two or three really most important things the whole thing is about. I've got four pieces of evidence to put forward to try to back that up. First, if you just look at the big shape of the Bible begins, as you all know, with God making the world, and then we wreck the world. That takes 3 pages. You then get about 1,200 pages where God works to put right what we have wrecked, to put right the problems that we have made in this world. And all that actually comes to fruition, and he succeeds at his purpose, and the world that we have wrecked is made right again at the very end in the new creation. So the whole shape of the Bible, from the fall at the beginning through to the return of Jesus and the new creation when it's all put right, basically says that is what God is all about. That is the goal of everything God is doing, is that new creation. That is the climax of all his activity. That is the key to understanding everything else that he does and he says in the Bible. The next three pieces of evidence I have is basically unpacking that idea. What I want to do is take some of the other really big Bible themes, the one most of us know as Bible themes, and say, look, if we look at each of those, any of those in fact, you will find that they all similarly point to the new creation as being the thing that they're about. So take one of the great themes of the Bible, the theme of promise. Most of us, if we know our Bibles at all, know that the Bible is full of promises. It's all about God making promises and God fulfilling promises. What we may not know quite so well is there's one great granddaddy promise which runs through the entire Bible like a spinal cord. A promise which most of the other promises are really bits of, elaborating. It's a promise which begins in Genesis chapter 12, about 10 pages into the Bible, when God calls a man called Abraham and makes a promise to him. And that promise is then developed and elaborated and explained and filled out. And how that promise will be fulfilled is talked about and begun in all sorts of different dimensions. And by about halfway through the Bible, you realize it's a promise of the new creation. And that then runs throughout the whole rest of the Bible. When and how exactly is that going to be fulfilled? So if you take that great theme of promise and its fulfillment, in the Bible, the promise that matters is the promise of the new creation. And the fulfillment that matters is when we get to that new creation, when Jesus returns. Take yet another theme, rescue. Most of us know that the Bible is full of rescues. God rescues Egypt from Israel. God rescues Noah from the flood. God rescues Israel loads and loads of times from hundreds and hundreds of her enemies in the Old Testament. Most important, God rescues us through Jesus. All the rescues, in fact, or all the Old Testament rescues, are there to help us understand better God's rescue of us in Jesus. They're there to help us understand that God is a rescuing God and what the rescue that he is doing through Jesus looks like and what it's all about. And one of the things that he teaches us about rescue is that what you're rescued for is at least as important, probably more important, than what you're rescued from. So take, for example, in the Old Testament, the best known rescue, when God rescues Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. Rescuing Israel out of Egypt was only the beginning. It wasn't the part that really Israel wanted. So Israel spent a lot of time in the desert basically saying, you rescued us to bring us here. We don't like this. This is a horrible place to be. And they were right. The desert wasn't a great place to be. And the whole point is they weren't meant to be there. The rescue wasn't finished. The rescue wasn't finished till they got to the promised land of Canaan. And God is teaching, amongst other things there, that what you're rescued for matters. And all the way through the Bible, increasingly we see what you're rescued for is really important. What has Jesus rescued us for? And again, the Bible is very clear. He's rescued us for his new creation. Take yet another theme. God's anointed king. The king figure is really important in the Bible. The highlight, obviously, is King David and his son, King Solomon. And the idea of the king who God has chosen and who will rule his people is a very important theme, and promises are made about it as we look forward to the real king who will do the job, who is, of course, Jesus. But where does Jesus reign as king? In the new creation. When is Jesus glorified and honored as king? When will all that God is trying to achieve for Jesus, making him head over all and king over all, come to fruition in the new creation? So do you see, really, whichever theme of the Bible you take, all the big ones, they all reach their climax and their goal and their fulfillment, their destination, in the new creation. The new creation is what we need to understand if we're to understand how to read those themes. They're all pointing towards that. So that's why I say that God, Jesus' return and the new creation that God is bringing in at that time is one of the two or three most important things in the Bible. Understand that goal towards which everything else is heading, and you've got the key which helps you understand how to read any other bit of it. It makes sense because it's not just there as a bit of description or anything. It's there as part of a plot to get, as God gets us to his new creation. It's the new creation is the key to understanding what God is doing. God does lots and lots of things in the Bible, but all, in some shape or other, are there to enable him to achieve his overall grand purpose, which is his new creation, where Jesus reigns supreme and where we experience and enjoy all the blessings he has promised. I could go on and on about more and more proofs and evidences that the new creation is it, but I hope that's given you enough of a taste. What's the implication of that? Well, the first and most important implication is this world is not what matters. God is not primarily concerned with this world. This world is the stage on which the rescue drama is being played out. What God is concerned about is his new creation, when Jesus will reign, when we will be blessed, when he will be seen clearly to be God, and there'll be no rebellion against him. We'll look more next week at some of the implications of that. There are lots of implications of that, as you can imagine. And we'll look more at some of those implications next week. What I want to do now, though, is something slightly different. And what I want you to do for the next 5 minutes or so, on your tables, is just to discuss two questions. The first question is, what do you feel about the new creation? Are you excited by it? Is it something, a place you really want to be? Do you long for Jesus' return? Is that what you feel about it? Or are you slightly disinterested, uninterested in it, thinking, it sounds nice, but I hope it doesn't happen too soon because I've got an awful lot of living to do before Jesus returns. I want to finish my degree. I want to get a good job. I want to climb up the career ladder. I want to get married. I want to have children. I want to see the world. Do you want Jesus just to wait a little bit before he comes back so you can enjoy all the things of this world? So though the new creation sounds a great thing, thanks, but a few more years would be great, thanks God. Or in fact, are you even angry at God for not placing his focus on this world but on the new creation? So what do you think? What do you feel about the new creation? Excited? Slightly bored? Angry, something else, and try to be honest. It's very easy to know what the right answer is or what you think the right answer is. But be honest. God knows what you think, so you might as well. I'm not going to ask for feedback. This is just for you to discuss. And the second question, to try to help you be honest, is my favorite question. Why do you feel that about the new creation? So do spend about 5 minutes just engaging with what you feel about the new creation and why. Have you had enough time, or do you want a few more minutes? That sounds okay. Good. Now, I don't know what answers you came up with in your group, and as I said, I'm not going to ask for feedback. But my feeling is that most Bible-believing Christians are not that excited by the new creation. We're not angry about the new creation, the fact God is concentrating on that, not this world, though some parts of the church are. But neither are we that excited by it. We do slightly feel that there's an awful lot of life that we rather enjoy and would like to have before Jesus returns. I know there are exceptions to that. Just before you've got a major interview or the day before the exam, you'd very much like Jesus to return that night. But by and large, when we don't have a particular crisis coming up, we'd like him not to come back right away. If you were getting married this Saturday, you would not want him coming back this week because your marriage on Saturday would be more important than him coming back. If you were going on holiday next weekend, ditto, you wouldn't want him coming back because your holiday, you'd love him to come back, but maybe after the holiday. Why do we have that attitude to the new creation so much? Why is it that there are things we'd like to do now which we'd like to do before Jesus returns? I think a large part of our reasoning there is we don't actually understand what the new creation is like properly. Our understanding of the new creation is much too influenced by the cartoonists. The cartoonists draw heaven. They draw heaven as people in 90s floating around on clouds playing harps. Now, I think even if you were into harps and that was your musical instrument, playing a harp for all eternity could be a bit dull. And for most of the rest of us, we could really take or leave harps. But the net result is our attitude to the new creation is just completely different to God's. God is working to bring it about. God wants it to come as soon as possible. As soon as he has achieved rescuing the people that he wants in his world, he will bring about the new creation where he will be glorified, where his son will rule, where we will be blessed, where there'll be no rebellion. That's what he wants. He wants to bring it about as soon as possible because he thinks it's great. And we would rather it waited a few minutes, well, a few minutes, a few years, because we don't think it's bad, but we're not that excited about it, really. Why not? I think, first of all, we don't understand that it's a creation. It's like this creation. God made this world, and it's a wonderful world, isn't it? Even after all the damage we have inflicted upon it, and even after the fact it's cursed, it's still a world of immense diversity and interest and texture and color. There's rain and there's sun, there's wind and there's quiet, there are mountains and there's seas. It's a fascinating, interesting world. And we think the new creation won't be like that. We think it is, floating around on clouds. It isn't. If God made this one so wonderful, and this is just a dry run, here for a few thousand years and then discarded, think how wonderful he's going to make the real one, the one that's going to be around for all eternity. This is just the mock-up in many ways, made out of cardboard and string and sealing wax before the real one comes along. Not only that, we have spoilt this one. So we sinned, beginning of the story, and because of that, God has now cursed this world. There are environmental disasters, there are earthquakes, there are volcanoes. The environment is going to pot. Animals, whole species are going extinct even before we got on the scene. And we have messed it up even more. We are wrecking the environment. We're destroying the world. We're making it a thoroughly unpleasant place for each other to live in. The new creation won't be like that. It won't be spoiled. The environment won't be ruined. The cities won't be ugly and dangerous. The food and drink the Bible talks about will be unbelievable. The animals won't eat each other or us. So one of the things you want to do before Jesus returns is go on a safari to Africa to see the animals. You can do that in the new creation. There'll be animals there too. But you won't have to stay in your car with a whatever they're called, a keeper with a gun to protect you from the lion. You can go and have a romp with them. Because they'll be there. Because the Bible talks about them. It talks about the new creation as having countryside and cities, plants and animals, food and drink, parties. It is a creation like this one, but better and unspoiled. Second, it's going to be a place which is full of purpose, but without the hardship and pain and frustration that accompanies purpose here. So even before the fall in Genesis 3, when God made the Garden of Eden and put Adam and Eve there, he didn't say to Adam and Eve, here's a garden, just swan around, lying around, be bored. No, he said, here's a garden, work it, till it, look after it, rule it, subdue it, fill it. He'd given them a job to do. And in the same way, the Bible talks about us having jobs to do in the new creation, cities to run, a creation to rule, purpose. It talks about serving God even there. There are things to do even in the new creation. The difference is that a lot of the things we do, a lot of the tasks God has given us now to do, because we sinned at the fall, they're now full of frustration and hardship and pain. So in Genesis 3, God says, because you have sinned, when you work, it's going to be jolly hard. It's going to be by the sweat of your brow. When you try to plant the field, you'll find that there are stones there and you're going to find there are weeds there. And they still had work to do, but it was now full of hardship and frustration. And to the woman, he says, childbirth, which is what I've made you for, that's going to be a very painful experience. And both of those are true. Bringing up children is hard work and birth is painful. Work is hard work and frustrating. And relationships, which God also cursed, we know how hard relationships can be, can't we? Don't we? In this fallen world. However, in the new creation, there won't be any of that. There'll still be jobs to do, relationships to be involved with, people to know, serving to get on with. But it won't have the pain, the hard work. It won't have the frustration of things not going the way they ought or want or planned or intended. There won't be the difficulties in relationships as we tread on one another's toes and hurt one another and get hurt by one another. So all the things that we have in this world that make it such a fascinating, fun, enjoyable place, which gives us such purpose in life, that's there too. God made that before the fall and says that we're there in the new creation. Just it won't be ruined, unlike now. And wonderful though both of those are, the fact it's a creation and the fact there's going to be real purpose and meaning in it, wonderful though those two are, the most important, the highlight of the new creation is that we will relate rightly to God and Jesus in that new creation. We'll relate perfectly to God. You see, our God is a great God and a good God and a loving God. A God who relates. At the heart of God is someone who relates. He relates Father to Son, Son to Spirit, Spirit to Father, all in the Trinity. And he wants to bring us into that relationship. That's what he's doing in the new creation. We were made to relate to him rightly. And when that happens, that will be when we are as full of joy and happiness as can be. The things we most enjoy about relating to people now, you know, the love and the fun and the laughter, the serving of one another and being served by one another, that's there to give us a glimpse of what it means to relate rightly to God. But it's something we struggle with, to really understand what relationship with God ought to be like and why it should be so wonderful. And as I was thinking, how can I try to explain it? I think I can't do better than C.S. Lewis has in his Narnia series. I don't know whether you know the Narnia series, but C.S. Lewis, if you haven't read it, may I strongly encourage you to. You have a real treat in store. For those of you who have read them, you have some idea there, as the children relate to Aslan, of what relating to Jesus rightly should look like. Okay, it's a children's story. Okay, it's an attempt to try to explain as best we can what something unbelievably wonderful will be. But that just gives you a glimpse of what it could be like. And that's what God wants us to have in its reality for all eternity. And that's what we're looking forward to in the new creation. So that's, I think, why the new creation is something which is utterly wonderful, something which we should long for the way that God longs for it, something which should be our goal and our hope and aspiration as it is God's, because it is going to be an utterly wonderful place. Anything good in this world will be there better, and nothing wrong and bad here will be there at all. A friend of mine, when he first came across the idea of the new creation and saw how big a part it had to play in the Bible, got so excited about it that he resolved to wake up 15 minutes earlier every morning to spend 15 minutes meditating on the new creation. Now, he's fairly keen and he runs a Bible college these days, but I don't think it would hurt at all. In fact, I think it'd be wonderful for us to spend maybe 3 or 4 minutes a day just meditating on heaven, just thinking, what will it be, the new creation, what will it be like when we are there? A great place to start might be to look at Revelation 21 and 22, or passages like Isaiah 11. They just give you some idea to begin your thinking. But just think, what will it be like? Because it's very often as we begin to imagine somewhere that we look forward to it. You know, if somebody says to you, come on holiday with me, and you don't know where they're going on holiday, you can think, yes, I've got a holiday, but it doesn't excite you. But when they tell you a little bit about it, and they explain to you how wonderful the house is that you're going to be living in, and what a fascinating country it's in, and how you'll be able to, whatever your favorite thing is, go skiing, surfing, sightseeing, eating food, whatever it is, that's when you begin to really get quite excited. And think, yeah, I'm really looking forward to my holiday now. The same is true of the new creation. One of the reasons we don't really look forward to it is because we don't know it. And one of the reasons we don't know it is because what God has told us about it, we don't spend much time thinking about. So the Bible has a couple of pictures, you know, like those glossy pictures in the travel agents' magazines, to make us think, I want to be there. That looks great. Have a mull on them. Sort of look at those pictures and just think about them. Think, yeah, it will be great. I think I'll stop there. I think the plan is that I should take questions, and I think Gwilym is going to share that. Is that right, Gwilym?
Brilliant. Thanks, Pete. Just before we do that, one bit of admin. Could I have three people volunteering to wash up, please? Brilliant. You two. And one more. Lizzie, good. Brilliant. Do you want to go now? Is that okay?
Bad luck.
Yeah. Brilliant. Thank you. Okay, good. Well, are there any questions? Yeah, good.
Yes, they just do, which are my personal favorites. But one is Isaiah chapter 11. It's one of the first references in the Bible to the idea of the new creation. And it's also one of the best, which just gives you some hint and flavor of it. It's where it talks about the lion lying down with a lamb. It talks about the knowledge of God filling the world as the waters fill the seas. It's just a wonderful picture. And the other one is the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, where, again, you get a picture in words of what that new creation will be like.
Brilliant. Cool. Other questions? Zoe. Brilliant. So... for the tape and for everyone else, why did God not immediately go to the new creation? Why did we have to have the world as it currently is first?
Thank you. Yes, that's a very good question. It's not a small question. I think the answer is because if we'd gone to... Jesus could easily have come in Genesis 4, done the rescue, and we are all in the new creation by Genesis 5. The reason why God didn't do that, I think, is because if he had done that, we wouldn't have realized how serious our sin is. We would have thought we could do it all on our own steam. We wouldn't have realized just how much we needed Jesus and how wonderful a thing he did is. Let me just give you one example of that. So basically the Bible story is just exploring different things that we think we can do. So the first one of those is the flood. God rescues Noah in the flood, and basically gives him a clean world to start again. It is the most radical bit of social engineering you can imagine. You know, people say one of the reasons why this world is so bad and mucked up is because people haven't had the right life opportunities. They've been brought up in bad families. They've been haven't had money. They haven't had justice or whatever. If only we could reorganize society slightly to make it a better place, the world would be a better place. Well, one of the things that God teaches us right at the beginning, just to knock that one on the head, is the flood. Can you think of a more radical bit of social engineering than washing the entire world clean, starting with the most righteous man and his family, and saying, have another go? There is nothing more radical that you can do than that. And in one chapter, sin and death and corruption are back in the world again. So after that, you learn, okay, social engineering is not the way forward. There are a lot of other lessons that God needs to teach us as well. One of which is, for example, that we can't deal with sin ourselves. It needs Jesus. So that's, I think, the main reason why it takes so long. There are lots of lessons God wants to teach us so that when the new creation comes, we understand why that's such a brilliant thing and we spend all eternity worshiping him even more.
Thank you. Other questions? Will there be babies in heaven?
Will there be babies in heaven? At some point or other in this discussion, I'm going to have to appeal to Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy 29:29, for those of you who don't know it, is a wonderful verse. It basically says the things that God has revealed are ours and our children's, but the secret things are the Lord's. In other words, if he's told us, we ought to know it. If he hasn't told us, it's none of our business. And because he hasn't told us that much about the new creation, At some point, I'm going to have to appeal to that. On this one, I think I can say there won't be babies, because Jesus says, in answer to the question of marriage, no, there won't need to be marriage, because people won't die. So one of the reasons for babies is to refill the world. But because people don't die, you don't need to keep refilling the world. So though I wouldn't be 100% certain about that, I think the Bible does seem to imply there won't be babies.
Sam?
Oh, that's the point at which I appeal to Deuteronomy 29:29 and say, I don't know. I mean, yeah, I just don't know. They may be there as they would be if they had grown up, but we don't know. We need to wait until we get there.
Brilliant, thank you. Brian?
The interpretation of Revelation, as you can imagine, is something that scholars have argued about for many years. I think most of what's being spoken about in Revelation is not speaking about what is immediately before Jesus returns, but what happens throughout the entire period of time between Jesus' resurrection and his return. So it's basically saying between the time Jesus left this world and the time he returns, this is what the world will be like. And that's indeed what Christians have found. It is a world in which there's suffering and there's hardship and there's persecution and there's God's judgment on mankind. That's the way the world is until the end. And it's there, I think, partly to make us think that's why the end is such a wonderful place, because until then it's going to be pretty horrid.
Brilliant, thank you. Jay? What should we be doing while we're waiting?
That is an exceedingly good question, and I think I'm going to be speaking about that next week. So let me just say what I'm going to be speaking about next week very briefly. I think my plans might change as I revise the material, but what I'm thinking of doing is talking about the fact that in the Bible it sometimes talks about the new creation as though it's almost begun now. What do we make of that? If I'm saying it's at the very end of the world, and what do we make of the Bible passages which seem to imply it's already begun in some ways, because they're definitely there. And there's some Christians who also say that this world in some way sort of blurs almost imperceptibly into the new creation. And both of those are quite big issues that I want to engage with next week. But the other thing I want to engage with next week are the implications for now, because as you say, there are some big implications for now. God is not that concerned, I've tried to argue, with this world. His concern is with a new creation. That does not mean this world isn't important. Our living now in the light of the new creation is immensely important. The New Testament, the whole Bible, has a massive amount to say about it. So it talks frequently, for example, I'll give you a couple of tasters. It talks frequently about the fact that in this world, we're aliens and strangers, just passing through. We don't belong here. And that's part of the evidence, by the way, that God's primary concern is with his new creation. Here, we're just passing through. It's like an airport waiting lounge. And I've just forgotten the other point, so I'll stop there.
By the way, for those of you who don't know Michael, that is remarkable. Good, and that was his, I'm not telling you the answer to your question, just so you know. Good, any other questions? Yes, go on. Will the people we know now, will we know them in heaven? Will we still be able to meet our family and friends?
I think the answer to that is yes, because the disciples recognized Jesus. So one of the clues we have as to what the resurrected bodies look like is Jesus' body. But it's an interesting one, isn't it? Because they did recognize him and they didn't. It wasn't obvious, but he was recognizable. And I suspect it will be like that.
Is that what you meant? Brilliant. Cool. Good. Good. Marcus? And will we feel a regret about the people who we love who don't know Jesus and who won't be in the new creation?
I think I can be fairly certain in saying we won't feel regret. I think we'll be aware that they aren't there, but the new creation will be so wonderful, we will be so much thinking the way that God thinks there, that if God doesn't want them there, we won't either. Now, I find it hard to imagine how that can be the case, but I think we will think God's thoughts with him there. And the rebellion that means that people aren't there, we will think, yes, it is good and right that those rebels aren't there. Now, as I said, that's a very hard thing, and I find it really hard to get my brain around that. But I think the Bible does seem to suggest that.
Duncan, do you have a question? Kind of worm's time. Why does the Bible say so little explicitly about the new creation when it's such an important thing?
As I said, I actually think it says a lot. Not maybe in the... If you just take the verse counts, Jesus' return is one in 13 verses in the New Testament. And that's just his return. That doesn't refer to references to the new creation, which we should add to it. But I think the answer is, by the time you've understood the Bible plot, you don't need that many verses. So think about a book you've read, maybe a detective novel or something like that. How many verses are there, oh, I'm sorry, verses, how many sentences are there in a detective novel about the denouement when who the murderer is worked out? The answer is not many. But the whole plot has been heading towards that direction. That's been the goal, is to say, the butler did it. And the same is true of the Bible. The whole plot is there to say, the new creation is the goal and the destination. It's actually, I think, quite remarkable, given the fact the whole plot heads there, that God still felt the need to put in quite so many verses about Jesus' return and the new creation.
Brilliant, thank you. Anyone else dare to ask a question? Hi, yeah. Does the presence of food in heaven imply death in heaven?
I don't think so. No, in fact, I can be certain. There's no death in heaven. The Bible uses pictures like the lion will eat straw like the ox, to give you that impression that that's why the lion and the ox can lie down together. The lion doesn't need to eat the ox. In the Garden of Eden, we ate the trees and the fruit. And again, for those of us who are omnivores or carnivores, we might think that the absence of meat sounds like an immense hardship.
Will steak grow on trees?
But... I think that we have no idea what the fruits and the vegetables will be like in the new creation. If they're so wonderful now, think what they'll be like there. You'll get steaks growing on trees.
That's a promise. how are we doing, Charlie? Do you reckon one more question? One more question. Go on, yep.
That's a very good question, and I almost read that verse out. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I can't remember it well enough to quote it, so let's look it up.
And can you repeat the question?
Can I repeat the question?
Yes.
Do you want to repeat it? Yes. Whilst I find my verse.
So the question is, it says, in... Have you got the verse? Brilliant. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, the heart of man has not imagined what God has purposed or prepared for those who love him. How can we, if we're talking about what the new creation is going to be like in the light of that, how can we avoid sort of sliding into speculation? That's the question.
Thank you. And if you look at the very next verse, he says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So we couldn't imagine it. It is too wonderful to be imagined. But God has given us some, not full, I think, but some revelation of it through his Spirit in his word. So I think you are right. There is a real danger we drift into speculation. But I think there are enough clues in the Bible as to what it is like that we can run with those and think what it will be like. Now, it's one of those difficult things, isn't it? It would be wrong to drift into speculation. But in something like the new creation, I suspect our danger is not so much we drift into speculation, as we just don't think about it enough at all. So we actually fall off the tightrope the other way, towards not thinking about it enough rather than speculating on it too much. I'd certainly not want to hang any major doctrine or decision on issues about the new creation, which the Bible hasn't revealed. But in terms of just beginning to think about it so that it excites us, I think the Bible has given us enough that we can maybe just begin to let our imaginations run a little bit with what it has told us, to think, wouldn't it be wonderful to be there? So, for instance, the Bible hasn't actually said that you're going to be able to go for a romp with the lions and the leopards. It simply says the lions and the leopards, that the calves and the lambs can go for a romp with the lions and the leopards. But I think we're not wrong to extrapolate that we could be there having fun with them as well. And wouldn't that be cool, as Sachi was saying this evening?
Brilliant, thank you. Good. Should we stop there? Thank you very much, Michael. More from Michael next week. As we finish this now, in a minute we've got a bit of admin to do, but before we do that, why don't I pray in light of everything we've been hearing? Heavenly Father, we praise you so much for your amazing plans and purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we praise you that you have prepared, you are preparing even now a future for us, which is going to be more amazing and wonderful than we can even begin to imagine. Father, we praise you that there will be a new creation where the Lord Jesus Christ will reign as the Lamb on the throne, and where you will be and where we will be your people, and you will be our God. We praise you for the things we've heard about it. We praise you that it will be real and physical. We praise you that we will have work and purpose to do there. And we praise you most of all that we will know you then fully. And Father, we pray that you would make us really excited about your plans. We pray that we'd be as excited about your plan to bring in the new creation as you are. So Father, please would you work in us by your Spirit. And please would you change us, and please would you fill our gaze with your future plans and purposes. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.